and have a seat, and if you'll take out your copy of the scripture, open it once again to Revelation chapter 22. Our grade schoolers will join Miss Etta in the back, and they'll make their way to their special time together. Revelation chapter 22, and we, as we shared a few moments ago, we will finish up our study of the book of Revelation this morning, and we have entitled our series Finding Answers, and we've made our way through this this sometimes perplexing book together, but I feel like as we have done so, I hope that we've gained a deeper appreciation for God and for His plan for the ages. And we wrap up this morning in Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through the end of the chapter. And let's take a minute and pray together before we get into the Word, shall we? Father, we thank You for just this time where we can open this book and You can speak to our hearts through it. We thank You for the fact that these words we're about to read and study together are trustworthy, and they're reliable and authoritative. They're inspired by Your Spirit. Father, these are not the whimsical fancy of man, but rather the divinely inspired Word of God. And we thank You for that and for the confidence we have in that. We pray that You speak to us in the next few moments. Help us to understand and to grow and to apply the things that we hear and we talk about. Lord, I ask that You move me aside. I really want Your voice to be heard this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of us that are here this morning are familiar with the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," and we've probably have heard kind of the backstory to that hymn, how a man by the name of Horatio Spafford had lost his family in a tragic sea accident, and as he set sail across the Atlantic to sort things out, he penned those words that we're familiar with, you know, "When sorrows like sea billows roll," and so on and so forth. And we've been drawn to that hymn and captivated by it as it expresses kind of the heartache of the human heart and the contentment that we find in Christ and in Christ alone. But the last verse of that hymn is one where the contentment level of the author is set aside. And it expresses an eagerness and an urgency and a desire that is very reminiscent of what John shares with us in these final paragraphs of the book of Revelation. If you're familiar with him, remember Spafford goes from singing writing these verses that kind of express his willingness and solace in the will of God, to that fourth verse where he says, "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back like a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." He cries, "Lord, haste the day. May that day get here. May it hurry and come." And we all know what it is to eagerly want something, to anticipate something with such longing and desire. And I thought it was interesting as I looked up the word "eager" this week to find that one of the ways that you can define the word "eager" is full of enthusiasm and impatience. I wonder if there's an eagerness in our heart, if there's an enthusiasm and an impatience in our heart for the return of Jesus. There was in the Apostle John's, and as we build as we work our way through this chapter this morning, we want to keep that in mind, that there's an eagerness that should mark our hearts, a desire for Christ to come and to claim what is rightfully His. But as we make our way through this chapter this morning, I want us to kind of focus on three things, if we will. And that's the first thing that I want us to pay attention to is simply this, that our lives should demonstrate an urgency. Our lives should demonstrate an urgency. I want you to notice some things as we do a quick overview of the chapter. So keep your Bibles open to Revelation 22 and notice the phrases and the wordings that we find in this chapter that express an imminence or an urgency of the hour. Chapter 22, verse 6 says, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must quickly take place." Verse 7, "Look, I am coming quickly," says Jesus. Verse 10, "He also said to me, 'Don't seal the prophetic words of this book because the time is near.'" Verse 12, Jesus again says He is coming quickly. Verse 20, again, He says, "I am coming quickly." There is an aggressive attitude in this final chapter between John and between Jesus and between these others who are speaking. There's this idea that at any point in time, Jesus could come, and it reminds us of the urgency in which we need to live our lives. We're so kind of laid back when it comes to things like this. We're so kind of complacent, if you will, when it comes to things like this. But one of the attitudes of the early church was this expectation that at any moment Jesus could return. Jesus could come before this letter arrived in places like Ephesus and Laodicea. Jesus could come before the conclusion of a sermon or of a song. Jesus could come at any moment. And to a degree, we've lost that sense of expectation. We've lost that sense of urgency. We kind of have, "Oh, I'll get to it tomorrow" kind of attitude. And our lives should be characterized by a sense of urgency, because at any point in time, Christ could return. His return is imminent. And as we sort of back up and kind of work our way through this chapter, notice again that the urgency that's expressed in various places. "Then He said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.'" In other words, John is told that you can count on these things coming to pass. John, you don't have to worry. These aren't promises made in the heat of a moment. These aren't things said in an emotional outburst that someone doesn't mean. These things will happen because these words are faithful and true. "And the Lord, the God of the spirits and the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must quickly take place." He says, "John, I've revealed to you these things that are going to happen quickly." Now, for some of us, we say, "Well, wait a minute, Darrell. That, you know, this was written in 95 AD. It's 2010 now. I mean, that's... you know, 1900 years or so, what in the world, what's quick about that?" Well, sometimes we forget that God is unfolding His plan according to His timetable. And He stresses to John the urgency of the hour, and He says in verse 7, "Look, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the prophetic words of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me." John has this sense of just completely being overwhelmed in verse 8. Maybe you've been there at some point in time during the course of our study together, but as John has this closing dialogue, he can't take it anymore, and he just falls down and he begins to worship. But the angel said to him, "Don't do that. I am a fellow slave with you, your brothers and the prophets and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." The angel rebukes John for worshiping him. You know, we touched on this a few weeks ago when we encountered this same sort of a picture earlier in the book. You know, any human being, any individual, any entity that is worthy of any human or individual or entity that is willing to receive worship is not worthy of worship. And we have a tendency in Christendom, here's what we do. We worship people. We worship pastors. We worship Bible teachers. We worship musicians. We worship song leaders. And there's a real danger in that, because at its very heart, it's nothing more than idolatry. As John fell at the feet of this angel who's helping him through these final words, and he begins to worship, and the angel says, "Get up and don't do that. I'm not worthy of your worship. I'm a servant like you are a servant, like all who adhere to the words of this book are servants or slaves of the living God. Rather, our worship needs to point to God. And any ministry that does not point people towards God is false." And the angel tells John, "Get up. Get up. He also said to me, 'Don't seal the prophetic words of this book because the time is near.'" Again, in verse 10, this sense of urgency. And in essence, what he's saying is this. John, this stuff could happen at any point in time. You need to keep it out there. Daniel, back in Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 and in verses 9, he was instructed to seal up his prophecy. In other words, Daniel, not all this stuff is coming to pass real quick here. But the angel tells John, don't seal it up. Leave it where people can see it and they can read it and they can encounter it, because at any point in time, these things are going to begin to unfold. And then verse 11, there's an intriguing verse that speaks to the urgency and the imminency of the return of Christ. Listen to what it says. It says, let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy go on being made filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness, and let the holy go on being made holy. In essence, in verse 11, what the angel is telling John is this: listen, these people that are engaging in certain kinds of behavior contrary to the revealed will of God, they're going to continue to do that. And the reality is, if you and I neglect Christ, our behavior will never change. The attitude expressed in verse 11 by these engaged in this kind of behavior is this someday attitude. You know, one of these days I'm going to get my life right with God. One of these days I'm going to, I'm young now, you know, I mean, I'm young and I'm sowing my oats and I'm feeling my way. And you know, one of these days I'm going to settle down. And when I do, I'm going to get some things worked out and I'm going to come to God, and then maybe I'll get my life right with Him. But for right now, man, I'm just enjoying life. I'm just, woo, this is a ride. And I'm just having a good time, and I'm just enjoying all that life has to offer. And one of these days I'll settle down and I'll relax and I'll get focused and I'll get committed, then I'll get honed in on who God is and what it's about. But for right now, man, I'm just enjoying life to its fullest. Do you ever hear that kind of sentiment? And what the angel tells John is, listen, the folks with an attitude like that, they're going to continue to live like that. Because deeply embedded in that kind of an attitude is the thought that says, well, I can change myself. And that one of these days, whenever I get the whim, I'm just going to quit. And with the willpower and with positive thinking and with some 90-day self-help program I ordered off the television from late-night infomercials or something, I'm going to get all of this turned around. But until that day, I'm just going this direction. And John says, no, that's not going to happen. There's an urgency to making change in our lives. There's an imminency in Christ's returns. And there's an impossibility in the sense that we can never change who we are apart from Christ. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 27, it says this, but when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, this is what the Lord God says. Let the one who listens, listen. And let the one who refuses, refuse. For they are a rebellious house. Guys, let me keep it simple. When is the time to let God make a change in our lives? Right now. Right now. Don't leave here. Don't leave here knowing. Don't leave here knowing. The Spirit of God speaking in your ear, saying, listen, this is something that has to change. You have to give this area over to me. Don't leave here saying, well, one of these days I'll get around to that. One of these days I'll get real with God, because I know if I were to get real with God right now, it's going to cause some radical changes in my life. And I really don't want to make those kind of radical changes. I really don't want to completely surrender my life. Because why? Because there's things that I really want to do. And if I make these kind of radical surrenders to God right now, then I'm not going to be able to do the things that I want to do. And I want to do the things that I want to do. And when I've exhausted my bucket list, then I'll come to God. And John is reminded that you have no guarantee that you're going to come back to God. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that there comes a point in time in the hearts of individuals where they want to repent and they can't. There's a time for us to make the changes that God prompts in our lives. And it's when God prompts us to make those changes. John says, let the unrighteous, or the angel says to John, let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy go on being made filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness. And let the holy go on being made holy. Jesus says, look, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he's done. He's saying, go on. Live the way you're going to live. Is God condoning it in verse 11? Is he saying it's okay in verse 11? No. He's going, you made your choice. You made your bed. You go the path you're going to go. If you're going to pursue unrighteousness, pursue unrighteousness. If you're going to pursue righteousness, pursue righteousness. But understand in verse 12 that I am coming quickly. And when I come quickly, I'm going to look at everybody as one big happy family and just pat everybody on the head and say how wonderful everything is. And we'll get a good laugh out of it. We'll think it's cute. We'll think it's mischievous little innocent behavior like the little toddler that runs amok in the grocery store, knocks over all the cans, and the parent goes, oh, he's such a rascal. That's the attitude we take towards sin sometimes. And we say, well, you know, he knows me. I mean, he knows how I am. And he's just, you know, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. And woo, I mean, God's a partier, right? No, God's not a partier. Not in the sense that you and I and those of us who've been brought up in the MTV generation define a party. Jesus says, live the way that you're going to live. Or the scripture says, live the way that you're going to live. But verse 12, Jesus says, look, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to what? To repay each person according to what he has done. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 10 says, I the Lord examine the mind, I test the heart to give each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve. Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. And even within the realm of salvation, we are judged according to our works. Now understand what I'm saying very carefully. I'm not saying that we are judged by our works in regard to our salvation, whether or not we are accepted by God, but what we do in the name of Christ is judged. We're not judged in essence to determine whether or not we get into heaven, but we are judged in essence to how we lived for Christ's glory and kingdom here while we are in heaven. There's an urgency because Jesus tells us that he is coming quickly. And then there's a second thing that we need to understand. And that is that those who follow Christ are blessed. Notice what verse 13 or 14 says. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Verse 14 is the seventh beatitude in the book of Revelation. Now, when we think of the Beatitudes, what do we think of? We think of the Sermon on the Mount. It's in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you know, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on and so forth. And that's what we think about what Beatitudes are. But Beatitudes are a blessing or a pronouncement of blessing. And seven times in the book of Revelation, there's this idea of someone being blessed. Let's quickly kind of flip through them. So if you want to kind of begin to limber up your fingers a little bit, let's go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. It says, blessed is the one who reads, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. There is a blessing for the one who reads the Scripture, for the one who hears the Scripture, and the context of that suggests that it may include the reading of Scripture in a public gathering. There's a blessing that comes when we gather together to study the Word. There's a blessing that comes when we gather together to proclaim the Word, to read the Word. Blessed is one who reads and hears and who keeps the Word. There's blessing in obedience. Now, let me pause because this word has been hijacked. Blessing may not mean that you're getting any richer or you're getting any healthier or that, you know, every problem in your life is going to work out and life will be hunky-dory. Tragically, there are those who teach and preach that would suggest such things. That is not what it means to be blessed. Is financial wealth and health and prosperity and all those things a blessing from God? Absolutely it is. But that's not what John is talking about. That's not what the Scripture is necessarily talking about when it talks about God blessing us. So don't go home and say, I'm going to read my Bible for the next week and I'm going to play the lottery on Friday and God's going to let my number come in because, I'm going to be blessed. No, that's not what it's talking about. Blessing has to do with the Spirit of God working in our lives in a way that we grow and we prosper and achieving what God calls and empowers us to do. Chapter 1, verse 3 is the first of the seven Beatitudes. The next is found in chapter 14, verse 13. There it says, Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. In other words, those who die in the Lord are blessed. We never think of that, do we? And I want to be very sensitive here because I don't want to be critical, but we never think about death being a blessing, do we? But for those who die in the Lord, death is a blessing because they leave this broken, corrupted place and they step into the presence of God. Death is a blessing because those who have placed their faith in Christ leave the shattered world of this life and step into the perfect world of the next. And yes, we grieve and we mourn and we miss and our hearts ache, but that's why Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians that we can grieve, but we don't grieve like those who don't have hope, because those who have died in the Lord are blessed because they have been ushered into the presence of the Lord. Chapter 16, verse 15 is the third beatitude we find in the book of Revelation. It says there, Look, Jesus is speaking, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go naked and see his shame. Blessed is the one who's paying attention to what's happening around them and is looking for the return of Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Who are the ones invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb? If you remember from a few weeks ago, it is those of us who are the bride of Christ. Those of us who have given our lives to Jesus Christ have invited to commune with Him. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 is the fifth of these seven Beatitudes. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. And there we were talking about the first resurrection being the resurrection to go into the presence of God, whether it be at the rapture or whether it be at the return of Christ or whenever it is. It's speaking of those who have been resurrected, those who have died in Christ and have been resurrected. Chapter 22, verse 7, a verse we read just a few moments ago, is the sixth, and it says there, Look, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the prophetic words of this book. Again, a call to obedience, a call to doing what the Scripture says. As a matter of fact, the word for keep there in Revelation 22:7 means to guard. You may have a translation that says, who guards these words. It's the same idea that Paul put forth to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding irreverent, empty speech and contradictions from the knowledge that falsely bears that name. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes again to Timothy, Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who lives in us that good thing entrusted to you. There is a blessing that comes in treating with respect the Scripture. Now, some people treat it with such respect that they never even open a Bible. I'm not talking about that. But there is a contempt for the things of God. There is a contempt by many in culture today for the Word of God and for the truth of Scripture and for those who embrace that truth. There's a desire by many who would say, you know what? If I teach the Scripture or if I profess the Scripture, that I'm not going to be accepted by the mainstream, and so I need to begin to water down and round the corners and soften it a little bit so that I can be accepted by the masses. There's an inherent danger in that, and we'll see that in just a moment. But the Scripture tells us that there is a blessing for those of us who keep, who guard, who obey the truth of Scripture. I've shared this before, but you know, I've told you before about a friend of mine who said something once in a conversation to me. Well, I know that's what the Bible says, but this is what I think. That's a dangerous place to be, guys. That's a dangerous place to be spiritually. Because let me say this bluntly. What you and I think doesn't mean anything. I mean, it doesn't. You know what you think about something, what I think about something, who cares? I mean, I'm not being glib, I'm not trying to be a jerk, but you know, who are you? Who am I? I mean, let's get honest. If we take the collective intellects of everyone in this room and we put them in a thimble compared to God, I mean, you know, we got enough room to collect a day's worth of water in that thing. How wise are we? So our opinion about this or our opinion about that, while it makes for good conversation over coffee at McDonald's, it doesn't matter in the big picture of things. It's the truth of Scripture that matters. It's the truth of the Word that makes a difference. Verse 14, chapter 22, the seventh, the verse we just read, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." Who are those that wash their robes? Those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. The hymnist put it best, "What shall wash away my sins?" Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is the atoning work of Christ that has washed our robes. And those of us with washed robes are blessed because we have the right to the tree of life and we enter the city of the gates. John says in chapter 1, verse 12 of his gospel that as many who believe in the name of Jesus, to them he gave the authority to be called the children of God. We are blessed because of what Christ has done for us. We are blessed because of the salvation that we have. But tragically, verse 15 reminds us that not everyone will accept the gift of salvation that's available in Jesus. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life and they enter the city by the gates. What city is it speaking about? It's speaking about the new Jerusalem, in the new heaven and the new earth, this eternal abode of God. But verse 15 says, outside the city of gates, outside of the presence of God. That's in essence what it's saying. In this day and time, when you close the city gates, there were two kinds of people. People who were safe and secure inside, and people who were left to the elements outside. Outside the city of gates was where you wanted to be. Outside the city gates is like those horror movies that we see in this culture. You know, the person's running down the hallway and they're trying to get out from the axe-wielding maniac and they come to the door and the door is locked and they can't get out. They can't escape. That's what to be outside the city gates was like. And John tells us that outside the city gates, outside the presence of God are the dogs. Now, first thing you've got to do when you read that phrase dogs is get out of your mind what you think about dogs. Because dogs in this day and time weren't dogs like we have today. Although, if my puppy pees on my couch again, she's going outside the city gates. I'm sure my grandmother's in heaven going, "He just said pee in the pulpit." Oh, I'll answer for that one day. But he says, outside are the dogs. The dogs could be speaking, could be symbolic of all of those who have rejected Christ. It could be speaking to false teachers. There are some scholars who would suggest that dogs is a very specific term based upon the way it's used in the Old Testament to describe those who practice prostitution, particularly homosexual prostitution. But he says, outside the city gates are the dogs, the sorcerers. The root word of that word, sorcerers, where we get the word pharmacy, it speaks to this idea of mind-altering substances that engage in this occultic behavior. We've said this before anytime we encounter this word, but there's something that is dangerous about letting our minds go to a place other than God designed them to be. Outside of the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. The New Living Translation puts that rather interestingly. It translates that phrase this way: and all who love to live a lie. I remember several years ago, I forget the exact occasion for the conversation, but something had happened. And it was kind of in the news, and it had to do with Christianity, and I couldn't get my brain around it. I remember talking to my pastor as a teenager, and I said, I don't understand why stuff like this, how could this take place? How could this take place in a place where there seems to be some sort how could they adhere to this concept, this teaching? And my pastor said, because the scripture speaks of those who are deceived and those who are being deceived. And kind of in that group are those of us who deceive ourselves. Hey, I'm okay. I mean, you know, I'm okay. It doesn't matter how I live. I mean, may I walked an aisle and I was baptized, and I've been a lifelong member of such and such Baptist church, and it doesn't make one difference how I live. It doesn't make one difference that whether or not Christ is Lord of my life. It doesn't make one difference if there's any reality to my profession of faith. It doesn't matter. And I kind of have joked about this in the past, but you would be surprised as we've kind of begun to work through our church membership list and process different things, people will express to us just utter disdain. What do you mean you're taking me off the church rolls? How can you take me off the church rolls? I'm like, what? You know, you've not been here in 26 years. Well, then you can't take me off the church rolls. How am I going to get into heaven? Well, they don't say that literally, but you understand where they're coming from. It's easy for us to deceive ourselves, isn't it? It's easy for us to be deceived by someone that tells us what we want to hear. That's why it's imperative that we always are aligning what we profess and what we believe and what we claim up to the truth of Scripture. Because understand this, Satan will always tell us what we want to hear. God will always tell us what we need to hear. A superficial friend will always tell us what we want to hear. A real friend will tell us what we need to hear. There are those outside of the city gates, those who have rejected the gracious offer of Christ. And I would beg you this morning not to be one of those that rejects the offer of Christ, rather be one who embraces Christ, both in word and deed. The third thing we understand simply then is this, that the invitation is before us. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Anyone who hears should say, come. And the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. We find in verse 17 that the Spirit and the bride is those who have placed their faith in Christ, they cry out, come. To whom are they speaking? A number of commentators would suggest that they are crying out to Jesus for Him to come, claim what is rightfully His. And I respect that opinion, but I tend to think that it's something different. Because I tend to think that in the context, it's not an invitation for Jesus to come, as appealing as that may sound. And again, you know, I don't want to argue it. They may be right. They're smarter than me. But to me, it sounds like the context, it's a cry for those outside to come to Christ. Both the Spirit and the bride say, come. In other words, the Spirit of God calls, come. And those who have given their faith to Christ cry, come. And those who hear, in other words, those who have heard what John has said in this book, cry out, come. And the one who is thirsty then should come. Who's the one that is thirsty? The one that is thirsty is the one that needs the living water. The one that is thirsty is the one that needs to have that spiritual thirst and longing in their life quenched by the only thing that can quench it. Jeremiah tells us tragically in Jeremiah chapter 2, "For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me," he's quoting the Lord, "the fountain of living water, and they have dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water." There's a tendency in human life for us to abandon God and try to do it on our own. And we go through life parched and dry and despairing when God stands and beckons to us to come and enjoy the living water that will never run dry. Jesus says in John 4:14, "Whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life." Revelation 22:6, or 21:6 talks about the stream living water. Earlier in this chapter, we read about this tree of life and stream of water that satisfies. The invitation is before us. Both the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Anyone who hears should say, "Come." And the one who is thirsty should come. And whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. And then John has this warning: "I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life in the holy city written in this book." Commentators differ exactly what verse 18 might mean, but I'll tell you, this is what I think it means. And to put it very simply, it means take seriously the Scripture. Don't make the Scripture say what it doesn't say. And don't deny it saying what it does say. Because at the very beginning of it all, what was Satan's great scheme? He added to what God had said, and he denied what God had said. We should take very seriously and treat this very carefully. Guys, for those of you who are teachers, when you stand in front of a class to teach the Scripture, if you're going to say, "Thus saith the Lord," you better be sure the Lord said thus. Because again, with all due respect, the world does not need your opinion any more than it needs my opinion about how to fix this broken planet filled with broken people. What we need to hear is the unadulterated, unfiltered, uncompromised truth of Scripture. Not adding to it what we think or detracting from it what God says, rather holding to what the Word says. It's not popular, it's not convenient, it doesn't necessarily draw the crowds, but it's the truth of Scripture that God uses to change lives. We need to be very careful how we deal with it, very careful how we handle it. And John says, man, don't add to it. And if there's any book where that's problematic, it's the book of Revelation. You know, I've joked before, and through the course of working on this study, I've read anywhere from 10 to 15 resources, and you can get 400 different opinions. And I've got all the respect in the world for guys who say, "This is my opinion this, and this is my opinion that." But there's other guys who say, "Well, you see this fruit? Wow, this fruit means that." Well, you better be real clear, bro, what that's being your opinion versus that's what it's saying. Don't add to it. Don't detract from it. Guys, just hear my heart when I say, live it the way it's written. There's nothing that I would rather do in this life than teach this Word. And I take this very seriously. I joke and have a good time in the midst of it, but I take this very seriously. And my biggest fear in life is standing here before you misrepresenting something. There's a seriousness to the Scripture that we need to understand. And that goes not only for the pastor and not only for the Sunday school teacher, but it goes for us when we sit around the dinner table with our kids and we say, "You know, God says that you better be careful what you ascribe to God. And you better be careful what you deny from God. But then look at verse 20. This is an awesome verse. He who testifies about these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." In other words, Jesus says, "I'm coming. I'm coming." You know, I'm not coming like one of those cartoon characters. I can't even think about it. You know, I can't even think of a cartoon that works. But you'll know. I mean, I do this all the time. Have you remember those cartoons when you were a kid? And there's always that one character. I don't know what one it is, but you'll connect it. And he's always kind of walking through, and he's like, "Dum, dum, dum." You know, he's just like moving at the speed of smell or something like that. I mean, he's not in a hurry to get anywhere. Jesus says, "I'm not coming like that. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly." And John has this great phrase, and I'm going to be perfectly candid with you. When I was 19 years old, this was the farthest thing from my mind. I was 19 years, you know, I was like, "Man, I got things I need to do. I got things I want to do. You know, you can take your time, Jesus. You know, I want to do this. I want to do that. You know, I haven't, you know, driven this kind of car yet. I haven't gone here. I haven't got to eat this. There's all these things I want to experience." But notice what John says. Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly." And John's not like, "You know, could you come tomorrow? I mean, I got a busy day today, and I got all this stuff. You know, I'm being, you know, beat for questions over here, and I'm being denied food over here at 4. You know, no." What's he say? He says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The more in love with God we become, the less in love with this world we will be. And there's a lot of us who are like Lot's wife. Remember the story of Lot and his wife in Sodom and Gomorrah, and as they were rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah, and she turned longingly to look back at what she had just walked away from and was turned into a pillar of salt. Because she was more in love with the place she was leaving than she was the place she was going. And even to be more specific, we could say she was more in love with the place she was leaving than with she was the person with whom she was traveling. And I wonder how many of us in our hearts when we read this say, I can't say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Man, no, take your time. You know, I kind of have joke, and this is a true feat. You know, you'll hear this, you'll say, "This guy explains a lot with this guy." But you know, my dad, God love him, and I appreciate you praying for him. He's coming along slowly, but my dad, even before he was a believer, was a prophecy nut. You know, he had these books with charts and maps and diagrams and all of this stuff. And I remember he used to always say, "Well, you know, the Bible says that this generation will not pass, you know, after Israel becomes a nation." And Israel became a nation in 1948. A generation is 36 years. 36 plus 48 is 1984. You know, that's the end of it all. Well, being 2010, he was wrong. But, to a high school student who was supposed to graduate in 1984, that's not really what I wanted to hear. Because I just kept thinking, "Man, I'm going to be walking across that aisle and they're going to go to hand me that diploma and a poof. I'm going to be flying through heaven going, 'No, wait, you know." And I know that's a silly thing, but I remember for a bit in time in my early Christian journey, I was like, "Oh, this is great. Jesus, I'm not going to get to graduate high school." I went off to college and partly driven by my impatience, I wanted to get through college as fast as I could. You know, I wanted to get through seminary. I went through 3 years of seminary in 2.5 years. I wanted through. I wanted out. I wanted to get out pastoring. I wanted to get out doing what God had called me to do. I didn't want to lollygag. I wanted to move on. I had things to do in my life. And for a lot of us, we have things to do in our lives. And in our heart of hearts, we don't share John's sentiments when he says, "Lord, come quickly." We're kind of like, "Can you wait? Can you wait?" I really didn't want to get things straightened out just yet. I don't really want to be all that sold out just yet. I really don't want to be all that serious about this just yet. I got things I want to do here just yet. John's like, no. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. And John's like, bring it! The more in love with God we become, the more we want to be with Him. The more in love with Him that we become, the less in love with this world we are. And we get to the point, and I don't know about you, but I'm to the point, you know, I'm tired of the brokenness of this world, and I'm tired of the brokenness of this body, and I'm tired of the brokenness of this life, and I long for the perfection and the presence of God. I'm tired, and I don't mean this judgmentally. I'm tired of sin. I'm not talking about your sin. I'm not talking about the world's sin. I'm tired of the sin in my life. I'm tired of doing the things I don't want to do and not doing the things I want to do. I'm tired of hurting physically and emotionally. I'm tired of this world. I long for the day that Jesus comes. May that be our heartbeat. May that be our desire. May we understand that His coming is imminent. And that should prompt an urgency in the way that we live and an urgency in what we communicate to other people. In verse 21, John says, "And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all of the saints." Amen. May God's grace continue to unfold His work in our lives. Let's live with urgency. Let's live with expectancy. Let's live with a heart that can join the hymnist and cry out, "Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll, and the trump resound, and the Lord descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, challenge us this morning to live with urgency, to live with expectancy, to have a spiritual impatience . May we honor You in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to